Our Old Testament reading is going to be from Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. At the very beginning of chapter 5, it is the Lord who is speaking, but it's being spoken in the third person. And then you'll notice that it changes in verse 5, or verse 4, to the first person, where the Lord speaks Himself in that first person. Hear the word of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late until or into the evening, as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or seek the works of His hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and the nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, and who draw sin as with curt ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their roots will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations afar off and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent, their hoofs of horses seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word from Isaiah. Our New Testament reading is going to be from Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We will not read the entire chapter, but just for the sake of context, it is the triumphal entry. Context in which Jesus has entered into Jerusalem now, this last time, as it were, in which He is being greatly praised here on earth, with the branches being spread out, people crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." We realize that Jesus cleans. And here we see Jesus cleansing the temple. He's driving out what are mentioned as the den of robbers. In the morning of the next day, we see that Jesus curses the fig tree. And where we begin our reading is really where we see Jesus being challenged in terms of His authority. And would you follow along as I would read verses 23 to the end of the chapter? The sermon for today is dealing with the parable of the tenants, verses 33 through 46. But let us begin with verse 23. The authority of Jesus being challenged. "And when He entered the temple," that is Jesus, "the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to Him as He was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered them, 'I also will ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?' And they discussed it among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, He will say to us, why then did you not believe Him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet.' So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And He said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him." Hear another parable. "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was talking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Well, in the telling of this parable, we have a striking similarity to what we find in the Old Testament. We've read a few passages in the Old Testament that deal with vineyards. But the one I'm thinking of, and the one that perhaps you're thinking of as well, is the one that was stolen from another. Remember Naboth's vineyard. Remember how Ahab had his eyes upon that vineyard because it was close to his own palace. I'm sure it looked beautiful, so on and so forth. And he wanted it, and he couldn't get it. Well, as a crybaby, if you remember the story, he whines to his wife, the unlovely Jezebel, and Jezebel says, Ahab, I'll get it for you. And so we have this great murderous act in which Jezebel raises up those who betray this godly man, Naboth. But we also recall the words in which the prophet Elijah says to Ahab. He says these very words because Ahab himself is also guilty. He says this, I have found you, referring to Ahab, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. The issue that confronts Ahab, the issue that confronts every covenant member, is that privilege brings responsibility. And subsequently, the question as well of how do we respond to the Word of God? In our text this morning from Matthew chapter 21, in this parable, we see that the leaders here are being asked this question. Ultimately, what are you going to do? We realize their answer, but as covenant members, they're required to answer this. And that is true of us today as well. As we read the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this same question comes to us. What are you going to do about the Word of God? How are you going to respond to this Word who has become flesh? How are you going to respond to this Son of David? Is he the Son of David in your minds, or is he not? Are we going to behave like the praising infants and nursing babes who cry out? Or are we going to be like the unbelieving religious leaders? Well, in this parable, we ought to observe how Jesus, the greatest of the prophets, calls us to cultivate kingdom righteousness. And we see this first beginning in verses 33 through 39. We see here, first of all, Jesus is just like this Old Testament prophet of old. How is he so? Well, in these verses, we see him preaching. We see him as well convicting. We see him, as it were, telling it like it is. Now, why does Jesus use this whole motif of a vineyard? Well, he uses this motif of a vineyard. He describes it because of the fundamental connection that it is with Israel itself. Israel was the vineyard. Israel is, we should say, the vineyard, as we are reading here. God's vineyard. Israel was this vine, not some kind of weed that we might see growing, but it was the vine itself. Consider what we read in Isaiah 5 already this morning, where the prophet says, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile field." And in Psalm 80, in which we sang this morning, where it is said of God, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." So we see here that Israel was God's vineyard. It was to be a fruitful vine. In verse 33, we see Jesus describe a well-cultivated vineyard. We see a beautiful countryside being described. And if we've maybe been to California or places even here in Indiana, we see, I think we saw a vineyard maybe coming this way. I'm trying to think where I saw that. But in any case, as we picture this vineyard, we see one that is growing well. We see fruit growing, but we see, however, great conspiracy. We see great problems, do we not? For the shock of the listeners, as they would be listening to Jesus, or for us, if we were to read this for the first time, we realize, lo and behold, this is a conspiracy, and it's true. Any sympathetic listener would express sorrow and anger over such murderous acts that are being described here. How these servants are being taken one by one after several droves of them. They're being taken, they're being beaten, they're being killed. We see not just the servants, however, we see also the son of the owner. I noticed this in several places in studying this, that in ancient documents, the importance of claiming the land wasn't so much possessing the deed. "Look, I've got it here on this clay tablet. I've got it. This is mine. You're on my land. Look, I own it." It wasn't so much that, but it was also the working of that land. And so as the son now comes, as the son here is approaching, they realize that if we not have the son, the owner's perhaps gone, dead. Now that vineyard is ours. It's, as it were, party time. Well, as we progress through these verses of 33 through 39, Jesus certainly makes it very clear that He is this Son. Actually, we would really want to say even beyond those verses that Jesus makes it clear He is the Son. But who, we might ask, are these servants? These servants are the very prophets that were of the Old Testament, the ones that we've read, even of Isaiah, from Isaiah 5. We know from Isaiah historically that Isaiah was cut in two, was stuck in a log and cut in two by those who would not listen to the word of the Lord. Certainly, the prophet during these days was not a popular job. It would not be one of the top 10 jobs that one would want after graduation. And this was no different from Elijah's day. We know that Elijah, during his day, prophets were killed and exiled. Jeremiah, we're told, was beaten. Zechariah was stoned for proclaiming judgment on Judah. The testimony of the Lord was this, that the sword devoured the prophets like a devouring or a ravening lion. So we might ask the question then, what is the main point that Jesus is making here? Well, this main point that Jesus is making is that God the Father has sent these prophets to you, these servants, but you have not listened. You were called to bear fruit in this vineyard that was given to you, that I planted, God says. But instead of repenting, instead of obeying, you have turned away from me. And now, God has sent His Son, the Son of David. And what do you ask? You ask me, by what authority I do these things? So in other words, Jesus is saying by His actions, by their actions, of not handing over good fruit, that is, repenting of sin and obeying God, that they have proceeded to cut themselves off from the very owner, God Himself. Instead of producing good fruit, we might say, as other people have remarked, they have produced stinky fruit. Well, in verses 40 through 42, we see more about who Jesus is. In verses 33 through 39, we see Him as this preacher. We see Him as this one who is declaring the good news. But we see now in verses 40 through 42, He is also the predictor. He is not just forth-telling the truth, but now He is foretelling it. He is going to tell these people, what is this future judgment? In our text, we could observe that in the nature of Jesus' question, He is, as it were, slipping a rope around their neck, only to eventually bring about this hanging. But before we understand this judgment, let us consider this question that Jesus, or that is asked of Jesus, by what authority do you speak and do these things? By what authority does Jesus speak? Well, I think we see this in the parable. The authority is ultimately seen in Scripture. Jesus is saying, this Scripture that I have quoted, that we have read, is about Me. We read this in our call to worship from Psalm 118. Listen to these words starting at verse 22 of Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Jesus is saying, it's My authority. As I quote, as I speak these words, I am speaking about Me. I am this cornerstone. And so, though the response we see at the end of verse, at verse 46, is anything but belief, we realize that God calls us to believe. We realize that God is sovereign. It is marvelous in how God is taking this great rejection, this one who everyone should be praising like the infants and nursing babes. He's taking this one who's going to be eventually rejected, but He's going to be the one who will be this cornerstone. This is amazing, God's sovereignty over history. But we also see this, don't we? We see God's incredible mercy. Given the fact of what these leaders are doing, the priests, the scribes, the various rulers, how they have rejected the Messiah, consider God's mercy to them. Boy, if it was left up to us, boy, would we continue to have such mercy upon them? Would they still be in existence? But by God's mercy, we see this, and we see this also attested in our own lives. God's grand mercy is seen in us over and over again. Glory, honor, and praise should pour out of our hearts. We think of that song written by John Newton of Amazing Grace, and how amazing that is, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It is through this Jesus who gives us the encouragement that though He is rejected, He is this cornerstone. He is this true and sure foundation for all living. Indeed, we too must marvel at the great grace that God has given to us. Despite our own sin, God has shown His great mercy to us. Well, lastly, we see in verses 43 through 44, Jesus being the great prosecutor. As a prophet, both in the New and as prophets in the Old, think of think of Micah in his book and how he brought before them the great lawsuit. Listen, O Judah, listen to what God's judgment is being brought upon you. So we see here in verses 43 through 44, 43 and 44, as it were, a judicial action. Like the prosecutors of old, Jesus is declaring an official judgment against the people of Israel. And through Jesus' prosecution, something will be taking place. Something will be taken away from the people of Israel. From particularly, I should say, the rulers of Israel, the tenants that we see in this parable. But we first might ask this question, for it's a big question. What is the nature of this kingdom of God? We might ask the question as well, who are the parties? Who are the people in this transfer? As we have read the Gospels many times, we realize that the kingdom of God is a huge issue. Right? Over and over again, we read about the kingdom of God in parables, but we read about the kingdom of God in other places. It's certainly no small issue. But one way of getting a better grasp on understanding how Jesus is using the kingdom of God here, I might suggest the Westminster Confession of Faith. Listen to what it says in chapter 25, points 2 and 3. It says this, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law," again think Israel, "consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." And then point 3, "Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto." We observe here that the kingdom of God is the family of God. It is the church, it's the visible church as we see here. It is those who profess faith, and as the confession says, and to their children. This, as the confession says, is the realm of salvation. Let's take a moment here. Rewind this clock, this historical clock. The Jews, the Jewish people, had this in the Testament. Think of through kings, and think of the great glory cloud that came upon the temple. Think of the fact that God's name, He said, would be upon this temple. This great blessing that the people had, in which they had these sacrifices, in which they had this opportunity to worship the Lord. The Philistines didn't have this. The Israelites did. We see here, then, in verse 43, as it were, a mega change is taking place. Note 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." What is this mega change? Well, the mega change is that there is going to be new leadership. Out with the old and in with the new. Ultimately, these new leaders are the representatives of Jesus Christ. Who are they? They're certainly not these who, as Jesus goes into the temple and cleans it out and calls them a bunch of den of thieves. They aren't the leaders. Who are they? Well, it's the apostles. It's those who do serve in the church. It's the elders. It is these who do now serve God, who now serve Jesus Christ in this new leadership. And so at this point in history, as we're reading, the time is coming in which there's going to be another, as it were, great descent of the Lord. Not upon a physical temple, but where does that great descent of God come? Again, it's not the physical temple, but now it's the church. Think of Pentecost. Think of how the Holy Spirit descends upon these small few in an upper room. Think of these who are now the representatives of the church, and how the church will grow, not just by the Sea of Galilee, but it's now going to grow globally. So this day of Pentecost, as we sort of project into the future based on our scriptures here, the Pentecost is this time of inauguration of a new fellowship of people, both Jew and Gentile. It is here that we see from Psalm 80, where we sang, that is now being fulfilled, fully fulfilled in the vineyard, where the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Verse 14 says, "Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine." Who is this vine ultimately picturing? Ultimately, we see that this vine is Christ and those who are His branches, those who are a part of this vineyard. And so in plain truth then, the rejection of Jesus Christ brought about the rejection, not of the Jews, but of the Jewish leadership. It's of these to whom Jesus is speaking. The Jewish temple, we could say, is not just needless, but as one person noted, it's positively distracting. We don't need it any longer, because ultimately we find that this temple is going to be fulfilled in Christ. And then in verse 44, as we're coming to the end here, it says, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Which is a picture of what ultimately happens to this very temple that Jesus is cleansing here. What happens in AD 70? Now Titus and the Romans come in and destroy the very temple that Jesus predicts. So the important factor here is that, first of all, we ought not to forget that the Jewish people still find their salvation, but ultimately it is not found going to a temple or looking for a rebuilt temple, but ultimately that salvation is in Christ alone, who is our true and everlasting temple. So in these final verses of 45 and verses 45 and 46, we see that the Jewish leadership, instead of repenting, instead of saying, "Yes, Lord, you're right, we confess, we should be like these infants who are praising you," what do? Instead, they reject the Messiah. And so we might ask our question again is, how do we respond to the word of the Lord this day? The first thing that comes to my mind in terms of leadership, as we think of ourselves as the covenant people, is how we should be praying for the leadership of this vineyard, of Michiana. We should be praying for Pastor Peter. We should be praying for the elders. This is the leadership that God has now raised up. And so we ought to be diligent in praying for these who are to be diligent themselves, who do oversee our own souls, just as the high priest and the Pharisees bore a huge responsibility before the Lord. So do the elders and the deacons as officers of the church. We ought to pray that they bear fruits of righteousness in this vineyard that God has planted. But secondly, we might also consider this, that as we are the branches of this true vine, we also bear a great responsibility. Remember, privilege bears responsibility. The Apostle Paul tells us that you, by faith, are the children of Abraham. We are the new Israel. Subsequently, we are called to produce this kingdom righteousness in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions to one another. These good works, we realize, are to be done ultimately in love for Christ. And if these good works are not done ultimately in love for Christ, we realize, like the church of Ephesus, it too can be done away with, like we see in Revelation, where that lampstand would be removed if there was that lack of love for Jesus. The Apostle Paul again and instruction to the Christians in Rome. In Romans 11, Paul tells these Gentile Christians that some of the branches of this olive tree have been removed. They have been broken off. Why? Because of unbelief, they have turned away from the Lord. But the good news for these Romans, however, and to us as well, is that we have been engrafted in this tree with these other branches that remain, these Jews that do trust in the Lord. By faith, we now share in this nourishing root of this olive tree that Paul says. We now experience this kindness of God to us. But the good news as well shows us there is warning. Paul says to us, do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. You ought to remember that you are Gentiles and grafted by faith in this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see this in Romans 11. However, this kingdom can be just as easily removed from you, as noted by Apostle Paul, if we are not rooted in Christ by faith. So it's an unpleasant thought to think about the removal of churches in Ephesus or maybe even in Rome or even here in Michiana. But that is a real possibility. This is indeed a real possibility. There is one Catholic Church that will remain and that will be victorious. But any one individual church or person left in his own sin as he would turn away from the Lord in unbelief is truly and spiritually threatened. Such a church can really lose its position as a church belonging to Christ. And any church continuing in its error can degenerate, concluding in a state of apostasy. So the conclusion of the matter is this. As we are this body of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 12, let us be diligent to look to Christ by faith as He is this cornerstone. May we never stop dwelling upon His great glory to us, always making sure our calling and election. May we never cease trusting in that one act of righteousness that leads to our justification, as it says in Romans 5. To do anything else is spiritual compromise and betrayal. And so while we then gather together each week and throughout the week, may we rejoice in the fact that we are His covenant people, that God has changed our hearts, that we are able to respond to Him in faith with kingdom righteousness. May our desire then to love Him and to obey Him, who is our great prophet and Savior. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we realize the great blessing that You have given to us. And it is by faith in which we receive this great salvation through Jesus Christ and what He has done on the cross for us. May we meditate upon this. May we muse over and over upon these wonderful truths. And as we are joined together in this bond of fellowship here at Michiana, we pray, Father, for our leaders. We pray for Pastor Wallace as he is away from us. We pray for Your blessing upon him and his wife and his family and all that he does. You might bring him back safely to in our presence. Father, we pray for the elders as well, that they would be of faith and of good works, that as they oversee this vineyard, they would be able to discern the right and the wrong. Father, we thank You that You have called us unto Yourself. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Father, may we have that assurance then in faith in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.